Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Sa Esha Bhagavan Dronaha. Prajaprupena Vartate. Tasyatmano Ridham Patnya. God, where's it break? Nanu Vagad Virashu Kripi. Try again. Sa Esha Bhagavan Dronaha. Prajarupena Vartate. Tasyatmano Dhampatnyaste. Nan Vagad Virasu Kripi. Esha Bhagavan Dronaha. Rajarupena Vartate Tasyatmano Vridham Patnyaste Nanvagad Virashokrati Sa Esha Bhagavan Drona Rajarupena Vartate Tasyatmano Vridham Patnyaste Nan Vagad Vira Sokripi. Sa Esha Bhagavan Dronaha. Prajarupena Vartate. Tasyatmanodham Patnyaste.
Nan Vagad Vira Sokripi.
Saha. He. Esha. Certainly. Bhagavan, Lord, Dronaha, Dronacharya, Prajarupena, in the form of his son, Ashvatthama, Vartate, is existing, Tasya, his, Atmanaha, of the body, Ardham, half. Patni, wife. Aste, living. Na, not. Angavat, undertook. Viraso, having the son present. Kripi, the sister of Kripacharya. Translation, he, Dronacharya, certainly still existing, being represented by his son, his wife Kripi, did not undergo sati with him because she had a son, purport. The wife of Dronacharya Kripi is the sister of Kripacharya, a devoted wife, who is, according to revealed scripture, the better half of her husband, is justified in embracing voluntary death along with her husband if she is without issue. But in the case of the wife of Dronacharya, she did not undergo such a trial because she had her son, the representative of her husband. A widow is a widow only in name if there is a son of her husband existing. And so in either case, Ashvatthama was the representative of Dronacharya, and therefore killing Ashvatthama would be like killing Dronacharya. That was the argument of Draupadi against the killing of Ashvatthama. Lots of nice lessons in this section. Going back, one of my appreciations about this section in a general sense is at the beginning of chapter 7, there's those several verses that describe the realization of Vyasa, and that's the essence of the Bhagavatam, because the instruction of Narada to Vyasa was sit in trance, whatever you realize, that be the next literature that you compose, or basically the second edition of Bhagavat Purana, the earlier edition being much shorter and not satisfying to Vyasa. So you want it satisfying, you need to glorify the personality of Godhead. And so in Jiva Goswami's Sandarbhas, those several verses, Vyasa's realization, they're referred to again and again and again because they're foundational. You can say the whole of the Bhagavatam is in those few verses, and the rest of the Bhagavatam is expanding, because that's what Vyasa did. He expanded on that realization. And then, beginning of this chapter, we hear that after compiling Srimad Bhagavatam, he taught it to his son, Shukadeva, and the sages headed by Bhrigu say, hey, wait a minute. He was perfected being. He was beyond needing to study anything. So why did he study anything? And then the Atmarama verse. That is, the literature, the Srimad Bhagavatam that Vyasa compiled, is a Paramahansa literature. It's for Atmaramas. And it's for the rest of us, too. It's for everybody and everybody in between. It's for everybody. But it's transcendental literature, meaning there's not a touch of anything material in the whole literature. That was the assignment given by Narada, and Vyasa did it. That's the Bhagavatam. Archer is giving me some hand signals to speak into the microphone better. Thank you, Coach. So, after hearing that, Shonaka said, wow, Krishna Katha, give some Krishna Katha, Krishna Katha. And so the first thing he speaks about is the Pandavas and Ashvatthama and this whole complex, perplexing circumstance. And then Prabhupada asks the question in the purport. They asked for Krishna Katha, was he talking about the Pandavas? And the answer is because talking about the Pandavas is Krishna Katha. And then specifically, of all the things he could speak about the Pandavas, it's this. It's how to do, how to follow Krishna's instructions, how to do what Krishna wants. Well, you have to know what Krishna wants. And Arjuna passed a test. That comes towards the end. He knew what Krishna wanted, even though Krishna said, kill him. Krishna wanted what Arjuna did. Thus, Prabhupada explains, Krishna was showing the very exalted nature of Arjuna. He knew what Krishna wanted. Even though Krishna said that, he did this, because that's what Krishna wanted. Now, we don't have that capacity. When Krishna says this, we do this. When Krishna says that, we do that. We don't do it the other way. But Arjuna has that very, very special capacity. He killed and not killed at the same time. Very tricky. He punished him in a suitable manner without taking his life. Now, going back a little bit, then comes... So, the whole of Bhagavad Gita starts with, what's my duty? Yes? And the whole of the Bhagavatam, chapter 19, canto 1, what's my duty? Now, Kali Yuga people don't think like that. Like, what's my duty? They think, you know, what's right? And they don't think you decide what's right based on what duty is. Like, you know, scripture. We're guided by scripture. That's described very nicely in the first canto and other places. Nice explanation, metaphor. Just like a bull, very powerful animal, is controlled by a little ring in his nose. And the person that manages to put a ring in the nose of the bull, maybe when he's really little or something, so he can do it without getting kicked. Little pull on this side, he goes this way. Little pull on that side, he goes that way. I learned something from Varsana Maharaj. He had trained animals to plow fields when he is outside the field by the gi and the ha, you know, the call, the sound. Because when they, after pull this way, they hear gi, they hear, pull that way, hear ha, they know left and right, or stop and go, and turn around. You know, there's different, I don't know the animal training language, but there's language that the animals can then learn. And he would describe, you stand at the fence, and, you know, the animal would go up and down and plow the rows, just with sound signals. So that's how an animal is controlled by sound. And the human form, Prabhupada gives this, the Bhagavatam gives this comparison. A person who's controlled by the Vedas voluntarily submits to the commands of the Vedas. That's Varnashram, Daivi Varnashram, for the pleasure of Krishna, but controlled by Dharma. Daivi Varnashram. Now, going back a few verses, Prabhupada explains it very clearly. Krishna and Arjuna had already determined what's Dharma. They stated it. They were right. And then Draupadi comes back and says, what Prabhupada explained in the purport, something that's custom. Now this, it's a little, a technical explanation of what Prabhupada is doing, simplifying something that Jiva Goswami describes in Bhakti Sandarbha, is there are different kinds of faith. Quickly. There's faith grounded in scripture, Shastriya, and there's faith grounded in custom, Laukika. Laukika means worldly. And Shastra is otherworldly. Although it may be regulating activities of this world, the source is otherworldly. For example, when Krishna sees the Indra Yajna that's been arranged by Nanda and the Brahmanas and the elders, what does he ask his father? Is this Shastra or is it Laukika? Is this enjoined in the scriptures or is it family tradition? And if it's enjoined in the scriptures, what's the purpose? Because you may do something that's enjoined in the scriptures But if you don't know the purpose behind it, you don't get the full benefit. Same as what Rupa Goswami says in Nectar of Instruction. So it doesn't mean that custom is a zero, but it means scripture is a 10. Now, Draupadi is showing the finer sentiments of a devotee. We're hearing that in this little section. And that part of the custom is Ashwatthama is a brahmana, but Krishna already dismissed that. He's a brahmana by birth, but not by qualification. He's a brahmabandhu. He's deserving punishment. And don't think that there's sin, Arjuna, to be incurred if you kill him because he's not a brahmana. So, you know, take that one off the table, that dharmic principle. He's to be punished in a death penalty for what he's done. That's dharma. Now, she's coming back with, at least the way the Prabhupada explained it is, laukika, or custom. And the custom isn't a zero. And so we're hearing when I don't know if anybody has taken the trouble to go through Bhurijan Prabhu's methodology for studying Srimad Bhagavatam, but one of those things that he does is points out sometimes in Prabhupada's purports there's principle and sometimes there's a cultural explanation. And the cultural explanation, he teaches, take note of it. However, it doesn't have the same strength as something that is enjoined in the Vedas. So she's speaking of something that's enjoined in the Vedas. But the application of it doesn't apply to Ashwatthama because of his wrong. The sin that of killing the sleeping sons of Draupadi is punishable. It must go punished. If not, he's going to have a bigger problem. So now, dharma, you know, what is duty? How do you handle? We meet those situations. How do you handle the situation? It's not just, you know, somebody in the president's role that has all these complicated things that come up and has to make some decision about, okay, what do we do with this or that? The Prabhus also have to make some decisions, and the Matajis have to make some decisions about what's appropriate. And it's important to know what Scripture says. Then we can repose our faith there. And it's important to know what cultural principles are, because we also need to be adjust things according to time, place, and circumstance, acknowledging the culture. So now, we're hearing this culture that Draupadi's presenting here, and that is Ashwatthama. Prabhupada's explaining it nicely. Ashwatthama is the son of Drona. And Kripi didn't perform the sati ritual of entering into the funeral pyre of her husband because she had a son. So she's not technically a widow because she has a son. So she's not entitled to do that. So she didn't. Plus, also, she's to be protected by her son, and she's to still be the mother of her son who's giving whatever sons are supposed to do to give protections to mother. It's just, that's a cultural matter. So, because Ashwatthama is alive, and although he's done this heinous act of killing, Draupadi speaking, my five sons, nonetheless, he's Drona's representative. And after all, Arjuna, you received training. This, you know, goes back to the same hesitation the Pandavas had, particularly Yudhisthira had, prior to the Kurukshetra battle. How can we fight against our teacher and our grandfather? You don't do that. You don't fight against your teacher. You don't fight against your grandfather. You don't do that. How can we do that? There's a little lesson. It connects to this. The lesson goes to another Mahabharat section. This Mahabharat time this morning. So Mahabharat describes when, well, who did Bhishma Dev receive his training in military skill from? Parashuram. And Parashuram ordered, being petitioned. In fact, he came to Hastinapur with Amba and said, marry this girl. And Bhishma said, but Parashuram, you know I've taken a vow that I'll not marry. So how can you ask me to marry this girl? And Parashuram stood on a principle that if the disciple disobeys the spiritual master, he is to be admonished. So you're not following. He took exception to the fact that Grandfather Bhishma didn't say, yes, sir. I'll whatever you say, I'll do. And so he said, then you'll have to fight me. Who'd like to fight Parashuram, huh? No way. So then, listen carefully. The reference is, Bhishma Dev cites Vayu. I don't know exactly, Vayu Purana or somewhere, but he cites Vayu and says, there are three grounds by which one may disobey an instruction of the spiritual master. Now, this is a Shiksha relationship, we can assume. Maybe he gave him some mantras, etc., but certainly Shiksha. And there are the three conditions. They're met in this case with you know, 7th chapter, 1st canto. So when there is excessive vanity or pride, one need not follow a particular instruction. Or when the teacher, guru, becomes fallen, sensually lost. And so we also have some nice instruction given by one of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu's dear associates that explains when, if the disciple sees that, he should go to the spiritual master and appeal, my dear guru, get your act together, basically. You know, you've gone off the center of the road. Please get back to the center of the road. So it should be done with submission and petition and appeal, respectfully. But if an instruction is coming from someone who is sensually out of whack, then the instruction need not be followed. And the third is what's relevant in this case with Bhishma, is if the guru gives instruction that goes against scripture, if it's adharmic instruction, then the instruction need not be followed. Like, you know, go eat meat. Now, we have this very unusual, exceptional instruction or privilege given by Bhaktisiddhanta to those who went to England, even if you have to. We don't, doesn't apply to us. But when there's some instruction, then one need not follow that instruction if it's against the codes of Dharma. And so Bhishma said, you know, sorry, Parashuram, I can't follow what you said. And if the only choice is that we will fight, I'm ready. Let's go to Kurukshetra. And that way you can lay down your body and, you know, and go back to Godhead. Whoa. His guru. So, you know, they had this back and forth, you know, you're proud and you're arrogant. But the irritation for Parshuram was his disciple was not following his instruction, which was not accordance with Scripture. He shouldn't have asked him to break his vow. Just not done. We know this from many places. Ramayana in particular, how strong was the word of Dasharatha that he did the impossible because you don't break your word. You don't break your word. That's Dharma. Not only when you're a king. You give your word, keep your word. It's one of the training that I received as a young brahmachari. Kind of conventional statement. A man is only as good as his word. Be careful what you give your word to do. And when you give your word, you keep it. And the exception is you go to the person that you gave the word to and say, I'm having difficulty completing, you know, this task. I said I would have the assignment done by the end of the month and I'm meeting some difficulty. Can I have an extension? You know, like Prabhupada's instruction of completing Chaitanya Charitamrita by a certain date. And he meant it, for example. And if you know, we can't do it in that time, then Prabhupada gave an extension, then okay. But if he doesn't give an extension, you keep your word. Get it in, so. And that goes for life. Like, you know, when we have interactions with each other, it's one of the lessons of trust. To build trust, you keep your word. The opposite. You don't keep your word, there's not trust. So keep your word. Be careful when you give your word, but don't break your word once you give your word. That's a cultural thing. It's not a dharmic. So here we go. Now here's Draupadi is giving these reasons. Now behind it there's some other reason coming up, and that is she doesn't want Kripi to have to undergo the suffering that she had to undergo, the loss of her 5 sons. But at least in her case, Draupadi, she has her husbands. But Kripi doesn't even have her husband. And if Ashwatthama is killed, it'll break her. I don't want her to have to go. So it's compassion. That's the soft-heartedness of a devotee. The compassion. So we have these forces that play in our lives sometimes, you know, if we're compassionate. How do you do the right thing? At the same time, be compassionate. Not easy. I mean, that's the first. For me, this is the first Krishna katha given in the whole Srimad Bhagavatam. That's dramatic and significant. It's to help us understand the importance of, ultimately, being qualified to understand what Krishna wants. What is his intention? Or for us, what is the intention of our founder Acharya? Because that tells us the intention of Krishna. And that's not easy. Say the vernacular. That ain't easy. What is the intention? Now, some things are easy, and some things are not easy. But we need to meditate on the intention, because it tells us what the intention of Krishna is. Now, we can get different groups of people together, and they'll say, this is the intention, that's the intention, the other thing's the intention. We get groupism. You know what groupism is. And, you know, how are you going to discern? Well, one of the things that Prabhupada said very clearly is you cooperate together, even if there's differences of what the intention is. That's way up there. You know, what does it look like to cooperate together? It's not, well, of course you cooperate together. You follow what I say. That's what cooperate together. And the other group says, those that want to preserve ISKCON to the stage where it's ISKCON 100 have to be very desirous of understanding the intention of our founder Acharya and putting that first. something that I learned about, probably Druta Karma knows a lot about, and that's this hermeneutics paper, which is aimed at hermeneutics. It's a fancy word. It means how to... The English dictionary definition is how to interpret a text. And it's used commonly with the Bible. How do you interpret? When this is said, Old Testament, New Testament, how do you interpret? How do you understand the meaning that was meant by this phrase? So the hermeneutics paper for ISKCON is just now coming. Revision number 5 is being worked on, and it's only 136 pages so far. But it's not like this is what this means and that's what that means. It's the methodology of interpretation, the rules that must be applied when you want to understand the intention of Srila Prabhupada, our founder, ISKCON founder, Chari. It's not for today, how to settle this issue, that issue. It's not doing that. It's methodology. So one of these methodology points I've pointed to, there's dharma or shastra that is stronger than custom or culture. And I'll just give one little example and I'm going to end. One little example is a story. There's different versions of this story, but the cat-in-the-box story. So I'll tell the one I like, and it's particularly appropriate. There was a temple in South India, and the pujari was very careful. 4 times a day he made offerings, and when he placed the offering on the altar before the deity, he'd ring a bell, and that was a signal for the mouse to come and have his meal. So he was a brahmana, he was smart, he knew what to do. He got a cat. The cat knew how to take care of the mouse. But then when he placed the offering before the deity and rang the bell, the cat would come and rub his legs against the brahmana's legs and he became contaminated. So he was smart, he's a brahmana, he knew what to do. He got a box. And he put the cat in the box and put a string around the cat's neck and tied the string to a little post. And then he went on the altar and made the offering. And when the offering was done and removed, the cat could come out of the box. This went on for some time. And after he left his body, the successor thought, this is part of the ritual for making an offering to the deity. You got to get a black cat, put the black cat in the box, put a string around the neck, and tie that string to the post, and then you make the offering. Without reference to scripture. So similarly, in ISKCON, just taking deity worship or any other thing that's part of ISKCON, if we don't know what scripture says, let some time pass. Bhaktivinoda Thakur describes this specifically in his writings. This is where you get schisms. You get deviations because some group does it this way and they think that's the way to do it. Some group does it that way. It's not just deity worship. It's, you know, do Krishna consciousness or do, you know, it's just historically shown that way. And then you get groupism. So go out over time. ISKCON has its diversity around the world. And how are you going to maintain unity in the midst of all this diversity? Devotees, we have to carefully study Prabhupada's books. We have to know what he said, and we have to know what the intention is behind what he said. Because otherwise we're going to get schisms. We're going to get fractured Hare Krishna movement. And it's already going on. I mean, I don't know how much it's going on over here in Los Angeles, but it's going on without details. We don't need a chronicle of how that's going on. And then go out over the next 25, 50 years and so on. But what do we need to do to keep that unity? certainly one of the things we need to do is we need to know what's in Prabhupada's books, and we need to know how to understand or, quote, interpret, how to understand the intention of our founder Acharya. No easy task, especially with diversity out there. You know, the liberals and the conservatives and the moderates. It's in the world. So how are we going to maintain the unity? Read Prabhupada's books and carefully read the book and carefully try to understand the intention, the purpose behind our founder Acharya. Some things are easier. Some things are in medium and some things are more difficult. But that's the exercise. That's the duty of the Hare Krishna movement's members. And it's not just for the brahmanas to know and then we just follow. I mean, that's okay. But you have to have qualified brahmanas. And one of the things that help us understand who's a qualified brahmana is to read Prabhupada's books. The principle of yad yad acharati shreshtas tat tat evi tarojana. It's a Bhagavad Gita principle. But right here, the first lesson in Krishna Katha, in the entire Srimad Bhagavatam, is this one. It's giving us clues as to how to discern what's the right thing to do in a difficult circumstance, a contradictory circumstance, without detailing it further. So any discussion? We're already at quarter after. Archita, I see your hand first.
Hi, Guru Maharaj. Thank you very much for such a wonderful class. Very, very deep insight into issues. Now, this last point you made about reading Prabhupada's books.
About reading Prabhupada's books.
Yes. I think if you don't know the author, you can read the books and be against the author. Like we have on the internet right now, there are people who read Prabhupada's books, they find statements that they find objectionable, or they go to the movie. There was one guy who went to the movie here in L.A. and he wrote, this person, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami, is an anti-Semite, which is the biggest joke in the world. Most of Prabhupada's early disciples were Jews, and they took over leadership positions, I mean, et cetera, et cetera. But my point is, if you don't know the author, then even if you read the books, you can come to some weird conclusions.
Sure. Well,
an example is, just let me finish, Maharaj. An example is from Prabhupada himself. He said, the story of Shah Jahan and Aurangzeb, that book that was written about it, who is the actual star of that book? He said, if you don't know the author, you won't know. Some people think it's Shah Jahan, some people think it's Aurangzeb. But you have to ask the author, because he wrote the book and he knows.
Sure.
So in this case, if you don't know the author, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada, you can read his books and come to some weird conclusions.
There's other ways you can come to a weird conclusion. Besides, you don't know the author. There's other ways. I can identify some of the other ways, even if you read Prabhupada's books. But, you know, rather than going through those other ways, the audience I'm speaking to is the members of ISKCON, you know, the Los Angeles Temple and whoever's out there in the you know, live broadcast. I'm speaking to the devotee audience, and I agree. But there's other ways that you can get lost. But you have to read Prabhupada's books. Prabhupada.
Yeah, thank you, Maharaj. My question is following on from Archita's question and your discussion.
Yeah.
So what's the mechanism by which devotees can see if they're understanding what they're reading? In other words, we do a lot of hearing. We hear at the Bhagavatam class.
Good.
Here in New Dwarka, when we go to breakfast, we hear. I remember just one incident. I was in Australia, and a devotee who was in the movement at that point for 20-something years was asked to lead Mangal Arati. And when he started leading, it was just like mumbo-jumbo. He'd never bothered to actually study the words in the book. He just was chanting what he thought he heard the other devotees saying. So, in other words, it seems like people don't necessarily learn. I mean, maybe in the Vedic times, they learned by submissive oral reception. But, like, for instance, if you were to do a little quiz now and ask people what are the three main points of the class, I don't know how many people would be able to come up with three main points. So is there a bona fide way in which devotees can find, you know, can see are they actually understanding what they're reading, and you know, and be confirmed that their understanding is either correct or incorrect and has to be revised. That's the question.
Well, there's probably multiple. You're asking for the or a.
Give me multiple. It's okay. I'll take multiple.
Well, one of the procedures that has, you know, taken some time to evolve in the Hare Krishna movement is systematic training and education. And to have systematic training and education, you have to have a system. You have to have educators. And the educators need to be evaluated that they can give the education. So just like, here's an example. The disciple, the ISKCON disciple course, as an example. So when setting it up, the persons that went through the exercise of, you know, whatever it was, a year and a half, 2 year exercise of creating the curriculum, they very much wanted that the persons who would give the course had also completed the teacher training course part one and be evaluated by persons that had been evaluated to teach the teacher training course part one. That was too challenging because there's some remote places in Malaysia and, you know, places where people just live on an island, and where are they going to go? And so there's exceptions. But just going back to your question, training and education, there's a structure and there's a way of certifying the educators. And institutionally, that's one of the recommendations of the Organization Development Committee. Have you heard about that? OrgDev? Used to meet here in Los Angeles, and now it's meeting in other places around just after Memorial Day weekend, that group of people. So, for example, Bhakti Vriksha, or you don't call it here Bhakti Vriksha, you know, Namahatta. Who's qualified to lead Namahatta? Well, there's no standard. And, you know, a Namahatta over here, Namahatta over there, Namahatta over there, and they're training up people, and who knows what's going on? Unless there's a system. Sovas is cracking up. What's the system of certifying the Namahatta leader before he becomes a Namahatta leader, so he's given, you know, the middle of the road and not something that's, you know, heading in the wrong direction? Because over time, even if it's 1 degree off, over time you've missed the target long term. And it's happening. So, training and education that has standards for the trainers. And they get certified before they start. Now, we're not there yet, but that's a system, in principle. And then persons that, you know, the system needs to be refined over time and over time and over time and over time. But you start with a system that's gone through multiple revisions, and then every 3 years or 4 years or whatever it is, you look at the system and how is it working? Does it need to be refined, the system? And then it applies to those persons that are doing the teaching. Now, you probably have the experience, as do I, that, you know, the first class, once upon a time we gave our first class. Nobody taught us what to do to give the first class. Nobody taught us how to be a temple president or how to be a GBC or, you know. We just, like, you know, got pushed in the pool and see if the guy can swim. So now, systems with curriculum and certifying. Just anecdotal. Savas may be interested in doing this, or somebody in the community. Try this one out. Bring in your brahmanas and have them recite the Gayatri mantras and see if they're still chanting the same mantras that they received so many years ago. There was one temple that did that, and it was, you know, you have to laugh or cry because the mantras had changed. because, you know, time and memory and so systems of training and education that gets revised. And, you know, that's novel, but it's essential. Novel for the Hare Krishna movement because we do things, we have been doing things in a different way. Seat of the pants kind of way. You know, somebody's ready to come forward, and we're happy to have somebody come forward and volunteer to do some service. And then you start giving training, education, your volunteer hands go down. Yeah. Voice of experience here.
Thank you for a wonderful class, Maharaj. I think there's a terminology in the world that they use that, you know, it's sometimes things are pronounced in a wrong way.
Yeah.
But because they continually do that, then everybody picks up that wrong pronunciation.
Yes.
And then they think it's what it's supposed to be.
Yes.
So there's some word that identifies. I don't recall the word. But Jayavira Maharaj told me this one time. It comes to the point where people start writing in the same way. So I think I think we have a problem in ISKCON about that. There's people that are pronouncing things differently, and then all of a sudden you see and hear so many devotees pronouncing that particular word, and it's not what it is. Mm-hmm. It means a whole different thing.
Mm-hmm.
And so sometimes you can be praying to Krishna, and you can be pronouncing that word, and it's completely something different.
Of course, Krishna knows the intention.
Yeah.
But the people who are hearing that sound, they don't know the intention.
That's right. Just like we're reading 4th Canto Bhagavatam about Daksha and Lord Shiva. Now, Daksha is criticizing Lord Shiva and saying all kinds of words at him. But then Prabhupada in the purport describes how those words mean something, they can mean something really beautiful.
Yes.
In other words, so
yes.
this is a lot that goes on within our society.
Yeah.
In a lot of levels, and it creates a lot of misunderstanding.
Yeah. And take that out over time. So we need, back to Brigapati's question, training and education, where it's, you know, it's part of our life. Now, Vaisheshika Prabhu, being on the liberal side, he doesn't want to make it too stiff and rigid, because then it's uninviting if it's too stiff and rigid. And this is one of the things that, you know, our leaders need to be, you know, want to be inviting, at the same time maintain standards. It's one of the challenges of an organization that has lasted 50 years, and we want to see it last for another 50. It has to have growth. That means it has to be open. And then it also needs standards. It's one of the challenges of organization development. Yeah.
At one point, Prabhupada was, I would say, pushing for, you know, Bhakti Shastri, Bhakti Vaibhav, Bhakti Vedanta, this, at least one letter that
yes.
I'm familiar with, where Prabhupada, and I've heard,
yes.
you know,
yes.
different.
Yes.
But, so he talked about it, and he wanted it. And then it seemed like, during Prabhupada's physical lifetime here, it seemed like he kind of maybe let it go. Was there, you know anything about that?
No. I don't have anything to say about that. Doesn't mean he didn't want it. Who knows? I don't know. It's time, place, circumstance. Maybe he found it was... I don't know. Maybe so many maybes. Anything from the ladies' side? Yes, let's go back there. Way in the back. Okay.
I was just wondering, is there some Bhagavad Gita verse that says something about time and circumstances according to time and circumstances?
Yeah. Desha, Kala, and Patra. Time, place, and circumstance. Desha, Kala. Kala is time. Place, time, and circumstance.
And
so things need to be adjusted according to those three.
You wouldn't happen to know what chapter it is?
No.
Okay.
But you can look it up.
Desha, Kala, and...
Patra.
Patra. Okay,
that's
thank you.
I may be pronouncing it wrong. But that's what I've heard. Desha and Kala, I'm sure of.
Thank you. Thank you, Maharaj. Just something comes in mind that also to understand Prabhupada's books, we have to actually apply the teachings yes. in the Shastra. And
yes.
Because I witness actual teachers in the movement that have not experienced certain prescribed duties, and yet they will talk in a way that sounds contrary to what the Shastra prescribes. So
yeah.
I would recommend that they at least apply it for 30 years or so, and then they can really speak about it.
That's an option. There's other options.
Well, also to have implicit faith in what the Shastra
prescribes. Oh, yeah. That doesn't take 30 years. You know, we're entitled to our perspective, and better to have a system where you have someone that's training, that knows what's what, and they help the person understand what's what, and then encourage them incrementally to apply what's what. That's called the Bhakti program. And we need Bhakta programs. And Bhakta programs don't have to wait for, you know, the 30-year Bhakta to do significant service. But, you know, it depends on the Bhakta. It depends on the Bhakta leader. Also, it depends on what they're being asked to do. Thank you very much. Srila Prabhupada ki jai.
Huh. That Prabhupada's letting go.
So you get a second one, is it?